John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 5. If you were here last week, you'll know Jesus did this incredible miracle, healing someone who'd been a paralytic for 38 years, and you'd think everyone would be delighting in it. No one can deny the miracle, but there's a bit of upset about the day that Jesus did it on. And we're going to pick up the reading, John chapter 5, and you'll see from verse 16 what the problem is. So verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Yeah, we'll stop there. If you help for me, you've got these sheets in front of you, and they've got some points on the inside, which we're going to be looking at together, and keep those passages open. If you've let it shut, you'll need it open again, page 890. We're going to look at these verses in detail. For a lot of people, their problem with Christianity can be summed up, I would think, in one word, the word exclusivity. That's partly actually why last Sunday's Big Questions event was on the topic of aren't Christians intolerant? With various different angles, this question keeps coming up. And I guess for many people, there seems to be a lot that's positive, a lot that's attractive about Jesus and Christianity. But then the question comes, why do Christians have to go and spoil it all by saying, everyone must follow our God, everyone must worship Jesus? And worse than sounding arrogant is that these kind of absolute claims, many people believe, are what causes so many divisions in this world. Surely if everyone could agree that they've just got one angle on the truth, then we could all get along much better, surely. And yet, of course, those who know something about Christianity know that there's something about Jesus which will not allow for that kind of approach. And we see here in this chapter, right from the beginning, Jesus made the kinds of claims which meant he was never going to fit neatly on the shelf next to all the other truth claims in the world. If you think about it, whilst there have been all kinds of influential people across history who have provoked great controversy, I'm thinking of people like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin, all these other influential people have provoked controversy as a result of their ideas and their opinions. But with Jesus, it really is different. You see, what makes Jesus controversial is not so much the ideas he expressed, but the person that he was. You see, if Jesus had been prepared to be known as a great man, as a philosopher, as a genius, as a prophet, there would be little argument about him at all in his own day, and he would continue to be honored by just about everyone today for his life and for his teachings. But what has made Jesus such a controversial figure back then and now is his claim to be God in the flesh. And it's this claim which is central to the chapter that we're looking at today. You probably saw it there in verse 18, the verse we began with. Verse 18 says this: "This was why the Jews," referring there to the Jewish authorities, "were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I mentioned before, we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus publicly healed this guy. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Not even his enemies could deny the miracle, but he was criticized for doing it on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And we saw that of all the ways that he could have explained his actions, he goes for the most provocative option possible. Do you remember? "The reason I did it on the Sabbath," he says, "is because God is always at work on the Sabbath, sustaining the world, and so naturally, I will be as well." And you can see, bang, it just blows their minds, and the plots to kill him begin. And we see right from the beginning of our passage that Jesus never intended to fit neatly into any existing box that people could have put him in. But he's also going to show, and we're going to see in this passage, that once we give up our futile attempts to try and squeeze him into our pre-existing categories, once we start listening actually to what he is really saying, we're going to see that the fact that he is God is actually the best news imaginable. And that's where we're going to end up. So let's get into these verses. So Jesus, we've seen, he's speaking to a staunchly monotheistic first century Jewish culture. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine the level of shock that this claim in verse 17 would have provoked. There just wasn't any kind of framework available for what Jesus was saying. Is Jesus claiming to be a rival deity to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? Is Jesus seeking to introduce a kind of pagan polytheism into Israel? What's going on? And it's into this context that Jesus explains his claim to be equal with God. It's not a claim to be a rival God, but rather, as I've put there on the sheets, Jesus is part of the relationship of divine love at the center of everything, what we now call the Trinity, as Julia was explaining at the beginning. Let's look at verse 19. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," that's Jesus' title for himself, "can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do any more than God the Father does. I'm not going to do any extra rival stuff. But, verse 19, "neither do I do anything less than what God the Father does." Verse 19, "for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." It's a little bit like in court. I haven't had to do this myself, but I understand if you're a witness, you're charged to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus is saying that what he does is what the Father does, the whole of what the Father does, and nothing but what the Father does. The point is that far from being a rival to God the Father, Jesus is telling us that he is perfectly in tune with everything his Father does. And actually, once you stop and you think about the implications of what Jesus is saying here, it means that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. Everything we hear Jesus saying, everything we hear him doing, perfectly reveals God the Father. As Jesus draws near, as he stoops to our level, as he loves, as he heals, as he teaches, as he suffers and dies for us, Jesus, in everything he does, perfectly shows us just what God the Father is like. Lord Byron once said, "If God is not like Jesus Christ, then he ought to be." And the good news for Lord Byron, therefore, is that God is completely Jesus-shaped. He perfectly reveals him. And that is great news for those who are wondering, what is the God who is there really like? And the mystery is over. As the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, put it, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. And the reason the Father and the Son are perfectly in tune in this way is because, as our heading says, together with the Holy Spirit, they are part of this relationship of divine love, which is at the center of everything. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And John's Gospel, perhaps more clearly than any other part of the Bible, pulls back the veil and it gives us a glimpse into ultimate reality, this eternal relationship of love at the center of everything, this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which overflowed into creation. And it's that relationship Jesus is describing here. Let's keep going, verse 20, halfway through. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So the reason they've seen this healing miracle is because, we've discovered, God the Father showed Jesus what he was doing, and then Jesus kept in tune with it. But hold on to your hats, Jesus says, because this miracle you've just marveled at is just a pointer to the real work I've been given to do. And that is that I am going to be the life giver and judge. That's what takes us on to our next heading. As life giver and judge, Jesus should be honored. Let's look at 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The two fundamental things which the Father does are, we saw them in that verse, giving life. The Father is the one source of all life. He's the one who can bestow eternal life on human beings. And the second thing is judging. He's the one judge, the one arbiter of all human beings. So giving life and judging basically covers all decisions that really matter on earth. And it's these divine prerogatives that the Father has given to the Son. And did you notice those final four words there in verse 21? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Here are the four words. To whom he will. To whom the Son is pleased to give it. So it's not just that the Father decides who he's going to give life to, and then the Son merely carries out the Father's instructions. Rather, we discover here the Father decides and the Son decides. Each decides, and yet their wills are in perfect harmony. And we're being given little glimpses here, right into the heart of the Godhead. This is holy ground. And why does the Father hand over life-giving and judging to Jesus, the Son? Have a look at verse 23. He does it that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So the Father's desire in all things is that his Son is seen for who he really is, in all his beauty, all his wisdom, all his splendor, all his glory. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Look at him. Look at him. Isn't he awesome? And the Father's desire in everything is that the Son is therefore adored and worshipped and honored as he should be. And the fact that this is the Father's purpose, that all may honor the Son, verse 23, just as they honor the Father, means, of course, that the flip side is also true. Second half of verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can see the logic. The point here is that Jesus so perfectly represents, he so perfectly reveals God the Father to us. He's so in tune with the Father that our response to Jesus is our response to God the Father. People often ask, don't they, whether Christians worship the same God as the God of Islam or the God of modern Judaism. After all, these are the three great Abrahamic faiths. And yet, however much we want to express respect for followers of these other traditions, Jesus' answer in verse 23 is a resounding no. In fact, Jesus tells us that the test of whether we're worshipping the true God, the God of Abraham, is this. Am I honoring and worshipping Jesus Christ? Have a look at verse 23 again. As Jesus says in verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son, however sincere, however devout they might be, that person does not honor the Father who sent the Son. When I was a student, the Christian Union used to have weekly early morning prayer meetings in a place called the Henry Martin Hall, which a girl called Josie used to run. And this is the, that wasn't the only reason I went, but it's part of it, it's part of it. And this is the picture of Henry Martin, and it hung in pride of place in that building when, as we had those meetings. And this guy, Henry Martin, was one of the great Anglican missionaries of the 19th century. And he went out from England to go and minister amongst Muslim peoples in India and Persia. And as you know, Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus as a prophet, but they don't accept Jesus' claims, like the ones in this chapter, to be God himself. And a Muslim friend had invited Henry Martin over for some food, and this friend was recounting the story of a picture he'd seen by a Muslim artist in which Jesus was bowing down to Muhammad. And this Muslim friend saw a frown come across Henry Martin's face. And he said to him, why are you so troubled? What's so wrong? And Henry Martin, he couldn't help himself. He just welled up and he said, I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were so dishonored as that picture dishonors him. It is blasphemy to speak of Jesus bowing to another. I'm aware that if Henry Martin said that in your office, he would probably be sent for diversity training or something like that. But I think it's actually us who need to be sent to Henry Martin for some jealousy for Jesus' honor training. You see, in verse 23, God the Father longs that all may honor the Son. That is God the Father's heartbeat. And so it's worth asking, do we share the Father's heart? First, do we give Jesus the honor that he deserves ourselves? And second, do we long that Jesus gets shown that honor from others? Do we share the Father's heart? So we've been seeing already how Jesus' claims about himself are so enormous that it has to be all or nothing. He will not fit neatly on the shelf next to other influential people. He never intended to. And finally, we're going to see why the fact of Jesus' unique identity is such wonderful, wonderful news. And it's because his unique identity means that his words alone can give eternal life. In fact, because Jesus is equal with God, his words can raise the dead spiritually now, and his words will raise the dead bodily forever. Let's look at that first subpoint. His words can raise the dead spiritually now. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, this verse is not talking about the physical resurrection of all people at the end of the age, as verse 28 is going to talk about. Now, this is talking about an hour, verse 25, which is now here. An hour when Jesus is already in the business of raising the dead spiritually, giving them spiritual life. It's worth noting here that Jesus' diagnosis of our natural state is not very flattering, is it? Did you notice how he describes us in verse 24 as dead by nature? It's as though we're a bit like cut flowers. Ever since our first parents walked out on God, we have been cut off from the one source of all life. We may still look healthy and beautiful for a few years, but death is something which is already happening in us. However much we might watch what we eat, you know, we might go to the gym, we might try and escape the grip of death in all kinds of ways, but it won't work. And if we die in that state, cut off from the source of life, then we will be cut off from God forever. And what's more, part of this spiritual deadness is that, like corpses, we are also utterly unresponsive to God. I spent quite a bit of time a few years ago with a bunch of dead bodies in a dissection room, and it's left quite a lasting impression on me. And I can assure you that the one thing that which they all have in common, despite their many differences, is that there's little point trying to communicate with them. They are all completely insensitive, completely unresponsive. And the point is, at one level, there is no point telling spiritual corpses that they need to believe and have life. Because by nature, we can't even believe without God's help. That's just how helpless we are, corpses. There's a great story by the Aussie evangelist John Chapman about when he used to be a teacher in a school. And he was teaching RE, he was teaching John's Gospel, this book we're looking at, to a bunch of year 11 school kids. And one of the boys in the school said, "Wait a minute, sir, are you saying I can't become a Christian whenever I want?" And Chapo said, "Well, of course you can't. You can only become a Christian when God likes." "Well, I can become a Christian whenever I like," the boy said. And Chapo challenged him. "Well, why don't you go on and do it? Give us a demo. Show the class. Do it." "I don't want to." "Well, change your mind. Want to. Mate, this is your golden moment. You can make a complete fool of me. Go on, become a Christian. Show us all. Want to. Do it." And this student clenched his teeth and he grunted, "I don't want to." And Chapo said, "Well, you can't, can you? Only a miracle of God could change your mind." Now, it's a silly story in a way, but the point is that by nature, we can't even want God without God's intervention. And once we've started to understand humanity's spiritual deadness before the Creator, that we are cut off from our one source of spiritual life and unable even to want God by ourselves, once we start to understand that, then it's obvious, isn't it, how deeply we need Jesus to overcome our deadness. There was a vision given a long time ago to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is shown a valley filled with dry bones, as far as the eye can see, just sterile, lifeless, hopeless skeletons. And that is a picture of our world in its natural spiritual state, utterly helpless, a spiritual graveyard. And what hope is there for any of us? What hope is there for our families? What hope is there for our city, for our nation, for our world? And the answer is there is no hope, but for one thing. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy God's word over these bones, which he then does. And as he watches, an extraordinary thing happens. There's a sound of rattling as the bones start coming together. And then they take on flesh and then skin and then finally breath. God's spirit comes into these bodies and they stand on their feet as one huge army. And now, here in John's Gospel, in John 5:25, Jesus tells us that the moment Ezekiel dreamed of has now come. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." As we had in our hymn, the Wesley hymn, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive." As we describe it with our children. Jesus' words are strong words. They're words like when God said, "Let there be light," which bring the miracle with them. And so there is hope for this world, but only as Jesus' words go out into the world. And wonderfully, most of us in this room have experienced this miracle. It may have been in an instant, it may have happened very gradually. But as the message of the gospel came to us, the word of Jesus, perhaps through a friend on the bus, perhaps through a preacher in some talk, something happened and we changed. We went from being those insensitive and unresponsive corpse-like creatures, not caring about God. We might have been religious, but if we're honest, we didn't really love God. We didn't know his reality in our lives. But somehow it changed, and Jesus' words changed it. And they made us spiritually alive. We became new people. We got new desires. We were quickened, as they used to say. We were regenerated. And when that happens, we receive eternal life there and then. Did you notice that? It's a very precious verse. Verse 24, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," here's the present tense, "has eternal life." Right now, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Once we're transferred from death to life, once we're reconnected to the source of life, to God himself, then we have a relationship with God which begins now and which will never end. And I suggested before that the reason Jesus' words have this incredible power is precisely because of Jesus' unique identity. And we get that point made explicitly here in verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." It's an amazing claim. Unlike us creatures who only have life because God gives it to us, Jesus, we're told, has life in himself. Just imagine that. Jesus is saying that as God the Son, he is self-existent. I am who I am. He depends on nothing and no one else for his existence. Except, as we've come to expect in terms of this asymmetry and yet equality in the Trinity, even this life in himself is, we discover, eternally granted by the Father. Did you notice verse 26? "The Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So even Jesus' self-existence is in relationship with and eternally granted by the Father. And if these things are starting to stretch your brain, you're in very good company. They are beyond our finite minds. Now, some people here may wonder why other people in this room make such a big deal about wanting other people to come under the sound of the Bible. And this is the reason. We've got it right here. It's because Jesus' words, which are heard whenever the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, Jesus' words are like nothing else in all existence. They are the only hope for this lifeless world. And of course, this is the reason why some people in this room give up hard-earned holiday to go and clean toilets or whatever else they do on their summer camp, so that some ungrateful teenagers get to come under the sound of Jesus' words. Well, of course they do. That's why someone I was in a small group with on Wednesday is trying to push through that awkwardness barrier with a colleague and is asking them if they'll read John's gospel with them in their lunch break. Well, of course they are. This is why some of us here are trying to, in this room, are trying to organise work carol services or university carol services, or seeking to invite friends to lunchtime talks or to big questions, or praying for opportunities to speak to other parents at the school gate. Of course they do. Because they get it. They get that Jesus' words are the only way that spiritual corpses will come to life. And what's more, as we close, Jesus' words don't simply raise the dead now. We're told here his words will raise the dead finally. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. We're now not talking about a present event, but a future event. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If we keep reading in John's Gospel, in a few chapters' time, chapter 11, Jesus is going to speak to a literal corpse, you'll be glad to know I didn't do in that dissection room. But Jesus is going to speak to a corpse that has been dead for 4 days, a corpse that has started to smell. And Jesus speaks to him these words, "Lazarus, come out." And out of that tomb, in full sight of everyone, walks a corpse, still wrapped up, whom Jesus' words have raised to life. And there's a clip from a film with Lazarus unbound and back with his sisters. Now, on that occasion, Jesus was careful, wasn't he, to specify the man's name, Lazarus. But one day, Jesus won't specify any particular name. He will simply say the words, "Come out." And as verse 28 says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And on that day, he will raise Alexander the Great and John the Baptist. He will raise Karl Marx and Saddam Hussein and the Dalai Lama. He will raise you and he will raise me, all our colleagues, all our loved ones, everyone who has ever lived at the sound of his voice. Now it's worth noting that this transition from death to life, which happens at the moment we believe, verse 24, we discover here it will necessarily produce the fruit of good deeds in our lives. Do you notice that? Once the flower or the tree is reconnected to the source of life, it will necessarily blossom and produce fruit. And it is the evidence of this fruit, Jesus says, which will distinguish people on that final day. We see it there in verse 29. Those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a division. And Jesus says it will be obvious which group people will go to because of their lives, because of the fruit they're producing. But as we've seen back in verse 24, the critical factor which will separate human beings eternally will be whether we have already transferred from death to life. Whether we have already been reconnected to God by believing Jesus' words in this life. That is why nothing can be more crucial for us than that. And these verses highlight just who it is we're dealing with here. I know that the air we breathe, that those around us are always talking about Jesus as if he's just another worldview option on the shelf. But isn't it wonderful news that Jesus will not fit neatly onto that shelf? It's the very fact that Jesus is this unique Son of God, that he is part of the relationship of divine love at the center of everything, that he is uniquely judge of all and worthy of all our worship. It is this very fact that he is all of these things which means that you and I can have hope, because it means that his words and his words alone can give life, real life, eternal life. And we should worship him